the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is a rare privilege indeed to preach at an ordination, and I am grateful to you, Archbishop Philip, for the generous invitation for me to do so today. My apologies to you, poor Chiron, who has to listen to me preach yet again. Regardless of that burden, today is a momentous occasion in your life, Chiron, and we are delighted that it is taking place here at St. John's. Parish ordinations are rare these days. In fact, the last one that was here, I am reliably told, was 37 years ago, in 1983, when one Gary Baumer, an American Presbyterian, was ordained an Anglican priest by Archbishop Bob Dann. Gary served here as assistant curate, just as you do, and has had a distinguished career ever since then, receiving an AM in 2013 for, amongst other things, his, quote, contribution to the Anglican Church of Australia, unquote. All that is to say, you're in excellent company, Chiron, but you need to aim high. On a personal note, it is deeply moving for me to preach at your priestly ordination, for on this day, precisely 21 years ago, I too was ordained a priest. And to think back then that I would be doing this 21 years later, and for a person of your calibre, is humbling indeed. Furthermore, it has been a privilege to work and walk and pray alongside you this past year, through some very challenging times indeed, and to be the recipient of your faithfulness, your hopefulness, and your joy. Long may that continue. Today, Chiron is responding to the cry, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." A cry that has echoed down through the ages from a humanity thirsting to see the living God, to see something of our risen Lord in the continued life and ministry of his church. Our world needs Jesus more than it ever has. We are wearied by tragedy, by illness, by a pandemic, and the old world order is being jolted into new and uncharted territory. Consumerist models of being are being profoundly challenged as we're forced back into considering what is essential and important and life-giving. Perhaps not oddly, at the hands of an indiscriminate virus which reminds us of our common humanity as it spares none and discriminates against none in its spread. Whether we like it or not, we are being made, I think, to look again at what Michael Lunig once wrote, at where the real things are, a description he once made of the nativity of Christ. Where the real things are. Not the phantoms of cultural or capitalist myth, but real value and real worth are found in the great virtues of love, sacrifice, faith, and service. All of these are evident in the ordination service. In Christ's life, we see all of those and more writ large. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. In response to that cry, Chiron has said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And she stands up above the parapet, standing up for the faith she so obviously professes and which has, through the grace of God, brought her to this moment. She says, "Send me," into a world wearied and beset with all sorts of challenges. And she does so by offering herself as a servant of Christ and as one who will, through the office of priest, point us to Jesus. His compassion, his challenge, his love, his grace, his kingdom, and thus to a place where the real things are. And she is doing, therefore, what every Christian must do. Discern with the church what part each will play in the building up of the body of Christ, as pastor or teacher or apostle or prophet. And she is being asked to do this as a priest, a form of servant leadership which has preserved the church and spread the gospel for 2 millennia. It is thus customary at ordinations for bishops and preachers alike to give the ordinand some kind of instruction that will hopefully shape and guide their life and ministry. It is a lofty task and a difficult one. Partly, I think, because a charge to a new priest is also a charge to the church in general. As a new priest is made, so too the traditions and creeds of the church pass into new hands. The church today, in some small way, grows and changes right here and right now with your ordination. Let me then just say two things to Chiron and thus the new church that is being formed today. The first thing I'm about to tell you was told to me right before my ordination to the priesthood. And I have shared part of this with you before, but I want to underline it by incorporating it here from the pulpit. It was this day 21 years ago. It was in northeast Victoria, and it was blazing hot. And I was sitting with my bishop in his study in big leather chairs in the half light of a room curtained against the sun. I had spent several days prior on silent retreat at a monastery, praying and, I have to confess, piously listening for the Holy Spirit to speak about the life that lay ahead of me. The retreat began and ended in somewhat strange fashion, because the archdeacon who led the retreat insisted that I and the other ordinand began silence as soon as we got in the car to drive to the monastery. And so he and I sat in the back of the archdeacon's car for 4 hours in silence as we drove to the monastery, and then at the end of the retreat, 4 hours in silence on the way back. I was equal parts nervous and afraid in the bishop's study, and I was filled with those very same doubts and awareness of personal shortcomings that every single one of us has at moments like this, and those that sometime haunt us deep in the night. There was a lull in the conversation with my bishop, and I piped up and I said to him, "This is the time, Bishop, that I think you should give me some chestnut, some kernel of wisdom, some nugget, some pearl of great price, some treasure hidden in a field that shall sustain me all the length of my days as a priest." I was his first ordination to the priesthood, and he looked at me somewhat oddly. He laughed and then was quiet for quite a while, sort of a silence that after a while gets uncomfortable. He smiled at one point and then was silent again. And when he spoke, he did not quote from the Bible, nor the Desert Fathers, nor Austin, or Auden, or Ramsay, or Cranmer. He looked me straight in the eye and he said the following, "Learn to say no. Learn to say no." And I was taken aback. I was expecting something more pious, something perhaps more biblical, something more eloquent or charming, something from the prayer book, the Caroline Divines, anything I suspect other than what he said to me. And I thought this was a prelude to him saying no to me, and that he'd go to the cathedral seriously and tell all these people who were gathered there he decided at the last minute this shouldn't go ahead. But learning to say no has been one of the single most important instructions in my priesthood. And I thus hand it to you. Because what we say no to as a priest helps us say yes to what is essential. It helps scrub away all the seemingly noble and worthy and attention-grabbing things that beset daily life as a priest. What perhaps are these things that Chiron needs say no to? And what then does the church you will lead also need to say no to? Karen, you will need to say no to believing that we are saved through anything other than the grace of God, which means a no to overworking, and a no to the dereliction of your health, and a no to the loss of your friends or your family, and a no to the latest fad, the latest program, and a definite no to endless committees. You are called as a whole person, all of you, to play the part of Jesus in today's church. But there are limits. We are called to a life of holiness, not imbalance, a life of prayer and service, but not at the cost of everything. And these limits help us remember ultimately that while we serve the church as best we can, God is in charge. Your predecessor in the priesthood, Pope John the 23rd, was often heard to remark at the end of the day, "It's your church, Lord. I'm going to bed." Jesus wasn't a workaholic. He said his prayers. He hung out with his friends. He went to weddings and made sure they were anything but boring. He went fishing. He said no to the pundits and the popular, to those who think they knew best for him. He said a firm no to the sinful, and he said no to the bigot, and no to the subjugator, and no to the hypocrite, and no to the powerful, and no to the corrupt. He said no to the devil too. You are as well. And the church at your hands can always learn to say no to a few things too. No to churches that have stopped being Jesus to the world, or that just simply don't work anymore, or are too busy looking inward that they have forgotten that the world keeps crying, "We wish to see Jesus." Our world wants to see him, not self-preservation or incompetence, and they certainly don't want to see abuse or hypocrisy or self-righteousness. By wisely saying no at times that we need to, we actually allow and foster both ourselves and our world to see a resounding yes to Jesus, our Saviour. And the second thing I want to say, again, you've heard me allude to before, but I've only got so many jokes and only so many lines, so I hope it's even better in its retelling. Like your priestly ancestors and predecessors before you, and like the priests around you today, you will wear particular vestments to celebrate the sacraments of the church. Your alb is designed to make you anonymous. You wear it as others do, not to make you stand out. And this should remind us of our humility. The stole and the chasuble that you will wear have their only value in their function at the altar, and are in that sense not yours, nor about you. This is to say that the priesthood you are about to undertake is not all about you, but you fulfilling a role played by thousands before you and alongside you, and the thousands that will come after you. Yes, you are to bring all that is Karen to the altar and the pulpit and to the hospital and the world, and we hope you do. But what you are always called to bring to the world is Jesus, and his message of grace, of forgiveness, of love and mercy. You must do so with your words and your life, but with and in his Spirit. Remember also that the alb that you wear bears a striking similarity, wanted or otherwise, to significant clothing at important junctures in Christ's life. Every time you wrap yourself in an alb, recall these junctures: that Christ was wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger, and remember that extraordinary birth; that Christ was wrapped in funeral robes before he rose from the dead, and remember that extraordinary resurrection. And if that weren't enough, remember that the chasuble you will wear is like the garment that was gambled and fought over by soldiers at the foot of the cross. That was a garment ultimately torn apart, torn in pieces by greed and pointless tradition. Don't let your priesthood or the church be ruined by either of those afflictions. Rather, let it be formed by faith in the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ. You've heard enough from me in the pulpit, and you've got to hear me preach again tomorrow morning on Advent 1, so let me call it here. This is a wonderful day in the life of the church. You, along with your fellow deacons who will be priests this day, have said, "Here I am. Here I am, Lord. Send me." And the church, in the power of the Holy Spirit, has affirmed that response. Kyron, preach and live Christ crucified, joyfully and with compassion for all. We trust you, and we know God calls you to this ministry. Lead us. Pray for us. Point us and the world to God. And heed the cry, "We wish to see Jesus in all that you are and all that you do." Amen.